I hope I can read my writing this morning. My computer crashed last week and had a lot of my sermon done. Had the hard part done, you see, the first part. The last part seems to flow for me somehow, but getting started, that's always the hard part, and getting your plan in place, and it crashed. I lost it. So I've written it out on my yellow pad. And I write pretty good when I write slow, take my time. You can read it then, but when I get in a hurry, I can't even read it myself. But maybe we'll get by. Can you read the bulletin this morning? Okay. Made a couple of mistakes, but I wasn't going to go back and redo it. Right? So we're going to take a look at Jude this morning. We have just finished, of course, the books of 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. Now we come to the book of Jude. You notice that your Bibles probably title it up in the title section, the General Epistle of Jude. Some may not have that, but many have the General Epistle of Jude. That's because it was written to the general distribution of the churches. You might remember that 2 John was written to a lady. Do you remember? The elect lady. And then 3 John was written to a gentleman by the name of Gaius. But now we come to Jude, which was written to believers in general. So that's the first thing that we'll notice about Jude. By the way, I'm not going to try to do too much exposition this morning. I want to give you a general feel for this book, bring out some thoughts about this book so that you have a general understanding of where it's going, and we'll get a little bit into the exposition of it toward the end. But the first thing we notice about this book is that it is a general epistle. Secondly, you'll notice that it concerns itself with apostasy. One thing I note about this book is its position in our Bibles. Where is it? Right at the very end, isn't it? It's just before the book of Revelation, that book that describes, among other things, last things, things preceding the coming of Christ, the great apostasy that will come in that day. So the position of Jude, we have to note, is not given by as a matter of inspiration. Inspiration is that act of the Holy Spirit whereby he so moves in the heart and life of the writer that the very words of the writer are the very words of God himself. That's why we painstakingly evaluate every word, every phrase, the tenses. Because if God writes something, you see, we think it's all important, don't we? But now we're considering the book of Jude and its placement at the very end of the New Testament. It's not because it was written last. There were other books of the Bible that were written after Jude. In fact, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John were probably written after Jude. And other books were written after Jude. But the church has accepted Jude as a canonical book and has placed Jude at the very end, just before Revelation. This placement is by the church, but also we all know that it's by the sovereign will of God too, don't we? Who's in control of all things? God is. God works all things after the counsel of his own will, and God has worked sovereignly to place this epistle in our Bibles at just the appropriate place. In its immediate context, the Epistle of Jude is a warning against apostasy. It was a warning to believers in the first century to cling to the faith, in quotes, the faith, and not to be surprised or shaken by men who had crept in unawares and were departing from the truth of God. But by its position in the Bible, I take it that Jude also warns believers about the great apostasy that is to come in the last days just before Christ returns. You might remember from 2 Thessalonians, and you might be going ahead and turning over there. I'm going to read a section to you. But in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, Paul warned us that there would be a great falling away just before Christ comes again. This word translated falling away is the Greek word apostasy. So let's take a look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. It says, "Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and by our gathering together unto Him, that ye be not soon shaken in mind or be troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter, as from us, as of that day of Christ is at hand." Some people had written trying to convince the church that it was the moment just before Christ would come again. Paul is saying, no, there's some things that are going to happen first. Take a look at verse 3. "Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come except there come a falling away." It is the word apostasy. Falling away first, "and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Remember ye not that when I was with you, I told you these things? And now you know what withholdeth, that he might be revealed in his time. For the mystery of iniquity doth already work, only he who now letteth will let until he be taken out of the way. And then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. Even him whose coming is after the working of Satan, with all power and signs and lying wonders, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they receive not the love of the truth." Notice how important that is, the truth. "They receive not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And for this cause God shall send them strong delusion, that they should believe a lie, that they all might be damned who believe not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness." This passage in Thessalonians is about apostasy in the last days, and how Christ will destroy them with the brightness of His coming. I have to say that apostasy is rampant in our world today. And it is rampant in our own country today. There is a widespread and general rejection of the Word of God, even in America, where you might have thought the truth would have been preserved much longer. But no, even in our culture, people don't believe the Word of God anymore. If anyone owns a Bible, it sits on the shelf collecting dust. The Bible is an old relic these days. The basic truths of the Bible are not considered anymore. And our children are being indoctrinated with lies and error in our schools. Children are now taught that God did not create the universe in 6 days. Rather, science has proven, they say, that the universe is millions of years old. And children are taught that there was a big bang in the universe, and given millions of years, the universe put itself together. You see, our children are too smart to believe in God anymore. Why, in the computer age, they are far advanced in knowledge, and they don't need God's Word anymore. And they believe there's no God and no Creator. And therefore there are no absolute moral standards. And we see it unfolding even in our country today. Marriage is a dying institution. God says one man for one woman, but today our children just live together. Sometimes they do this after they have a child. And marriage is optional. Maybe we'll get married someday. Let's talk to our CPA and see if it is financially advisable to get married. It used to be that men with men and women with women was a shameful thing. But now everyone has come out of the closet. It is not shameful anymore because our culture has rejected the Word of God. Our culture has rejected it. It has rejected God's standards. And everyone does what is right in his own eyes. By the way, the last time I looked, Romans chapter 1 calls men with men and women with women vile and unseemly, and it calls it an error, and it says it is worthy of death. But they go right on in their perversions as though there is no God. And the Epistle of Jude is a strong warning against apostasy. We have seen that this Epistle of Jude is a general epistle. It is an epistle concerning apostasy, and now we note that the epistle is a battleground epistle. It's a war. There is a war going on in this world, and as in most wars, there are the good guys and the bad guys. And you'll notice that there are two groups mentioned in this book. In one corner, we have the beloved in verse 3. The beloved stand in one corner. And in the other corner, we have in verse 4, certain men crept in unawares. We're going to see that the beloved over in this corner come highly recommended. Jude says in verse 1 that they are sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Christ Jesus and called. That's a pretty good recommendation. But the opponents in the other corner are not spoken of so highly. They are sneaky men. It says they crept in unawares. They are ungodly men. They misuse the grace of God in order to excuse their own sin. They are called filthy dreamers in verse 8. And these certain men are variously described by Jude in this book. So I want you to keep a track of these two groups as we study this book. You'll notice in verse 3 that these two groups, the beloved and these certain men, are in a war. We are encouraged to contend for the faith. The beloved are to contend for the faith. This word translated contend actually means to fight. The beloved are to fight for the faith. So we've seen that this is a general epistle. It is concerning apostasy. It is a battleground epistle. And the object of the war is the faith. Fifthly, this epistle is about the ultimate judgment that will surely come on the apostates. Did you notice as we were reading through the book how judgment was mentioned so many times? You'll notice in verse 4 that these apostates are ordained to this condemnation. They will ultimately not be able to escape. God's sovereign decree will stand in the end, and apostates will certainly fall. Jude will go on to give us three examples of God's judgment on unbelieving apostates. The first example is the example of Israel who came out of Egypt. What verse is that? Is that verse 5? Verse 5. These people who God brought out of Egypt had a large dose of the truth of God, you see. God showed them His great deliverance. Then God gave them His holy law. And yet, they died in the wilderness in unbelief. That's the first example. Then we have a second example of apostasy. And that is, in verse 6, the angels who sinned. Do you see that? These sinning angels will certainly be judged on Judgment Day. Right now, they're held in darkness, in chains. But one day is coming, and they will be judged. We have the third example of Sodom and Gomorrah in verse 7. So we have these three examples of apostasy. But this book is not written to the apostates. It warns against them. But this book is written to the beloved over here in this corner. And so we see, sixthly, in this book, how the beloved are to fight. Let's take a look at verses 17 through 23. Jude 17 through 23. And it says there, "But beloved, remember you the words which were spoken before of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, how that they told you there should be mockers in the last time who should walk after their own ungodly lusts. These be they who separate themselves sensual, having not the Spirit. But you, beloved, building up yourselves on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Ghost, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ and unto eternal life." So we're going to, when we get down to looking at these verses, we're going to look at what our duty is in light of this war. I want to take a minute or two here and get into the exposition of this epistle. And we first see in verse 1, the author. The writer of the book is Jude. He's also called Judas, but he wasn't Judas Iscariot. You know that, right? He was the other Judas. He was one of the 12 apostles, just like Judas was the betrayer. This shows us that it is not the name that makes a man great. Sometimes names have significance, but in this case, both men were named Judas. It's not the name that makes a man great, but it's his character that makes a man great. And Jude was a sincere disciple and follower of Jesus Christ. But notice how Jude describes himself. First, he describes himself as a servant of Jesus Christ. I don't know about you, but if you were writing to the church and you were an apostle, one of the original 12, one of the ones on whom the church was built, one of the foundation stones, you see, you might have promoted that. But what does Jude say? He describes himself firstly as a servant of Jesus Christ. So his great claim to fame is not that he was an apostle, but that he was a servant of Jesus. Did you know that this is really the highest honor in this world? Whatever your station is in this life, the highest honor that you can have is to be the servant of Jesus Christ. It is better to be the servant of Christ than the master over many, as we talked about in Sunday school. Christ once said, after the apostles asking who will be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven, Jesus said, "Whosoever will be great among you, let him be your servant." And whosoever will be chief among you, let him be your servant. And Jude sets forth his highest honor, and that is to be the servant of Jesus Christ. But we also see here that Jude was the brother of James in verse 1. He's the brother of James. It appears that Jude was the brother of James, who was the eminent pastor of the Jerusalem church. But besides being the pastor, James was also one of the 12 apostles. And James was the half-brother of Jesus. So it appears that Jude was also the half-brother of Jesus. To me, this makes it all the more remarkable that Jude calls himself the servant of Jesus. Most brothers are somewhat competitive, aren't they? Not likely to submit to being the other's servant, but Jude willingly submits to being the servant of his earthly brother. So the writer is Jude, but now we consider the addressees, and we see the addressees in verse 1. Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to them that are sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ and called. My, we could spend some time preaching on those three things right there. I'll just cover it briefly this morning. We see, first of all, that Jude is writing to those that are sanctified by God the Father. Now, when we think of sanctification, we normally think of the work of which person of the Godhead? The Holy Spirit, normally. The Spirit indwells us. The Spirit opens the mind up to truth. The Spirit works in us, making us more like Christ every day. That's typically what we call sanctification, progressive sanctification. But notice here that Jude's addressees are not sanctified here by the Holy Spirit, but by whom? By God the Father. This is the work of God the Father that Jude is describing here. Of course, you know that to sanctify means to set aside for a particular purpose. Even the pots and pans in the temple were set aside for a certain use, and they were called holy vessels, you see, sanctified vessels. And so when Jude refers to them that are sanctified by God the Father, it must mean those whom the Father chose before the foundation of the world. This is the great sanctifying work of the Father. Take a look at Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, we've quoted it many times here. You know it by heart. Starting in verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Who's it talking about there? The Father, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as He hath chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. So we're talking about the electing work of the Father. Before the foundation of the world, in eternity past, out of the masses of all human beings who would be created, God chose some to set aside for salvation. The world doesn't like that doctrine. Many churches don't like that doctrine. I like that doctrine because it's in God's Word, isn't it? It's as clear as a bell that God did a sanctifying work on us before the world ever began, and He set us aside. What an exclusive group this is. What a blessed group this is. And in verse 5 of the same text, it says that God has predestined to make us holy and blameless. God has predestined you, if you belong to this group, to be His adopted children, and He set you apart from others. That's what it means. That's what election means. That's what sanctification means. You're set apart and you're different from others. Of course, that's just the beginning. Election just marks you out, you see. That's the first step. But then the Father turned to Jesus and said, I give you my chosen ones. Now keep in mind, this is all before creation. And the Father hands the elect to the Son. And Jesus takes the elect in His massive divine hands and He says, I will die for them. I'll pay the penalty for them. And I will not lose one of them. And so they were set apart for saving before the foundation of the world. These are the ones to whom Jude is writing. But he's also writing to those who are preserved in Jesus Christ. In verse 1. It is Jesus Christ who takes the elect in His hands and preserves them. Our salvation does not ultimately rest in us, but in Him. Aren't you glad? We are very fickle, but Christ is very constant. We are weak, but He is very strong. And we would fall, but Christ will preserve us and keep us from falling. If God the Father has begun the work by electing us, then Jesus will continue the work and complete the work by preserving us. Did you know that if you are a believer in Christ, then you are preserved from the gates of hell? And you are preserved to the glory of heaven, all by the preserving power of Jesus Christ. See how strong He is. Just think how many times you could have been given up to sin. How many times in your life could you have been given up to Satan and to hell? But Jesus says, no! It is my job to preserve you, to keep you safe, and to keep you in the faith. Notice that we are preserved in Jesus Christ. There is no other safe haven. There is no other ark that will save you from the judgment to come. But there is an ark. And Jesus will keep you safe and preserve you when the flood comes. We see lastly that Jude writes to those who are called. Do you see that? Those who are called. You know, of course, that there is, in one sense, a universal call. We all know that, right? There is a call of the gospel that goes out to all men. But the universal call doesn't save anyone. Do all men come? No. Do we preach it to all? Yes. That's a common call. That's a general call. That's a universal call that no one is excluded from. In fact, all men everywhere are commanded to believe the gospel. But left to their own, no man can come to Christ. Take a look at John chapter 6. John chapter 6. John chapter 6 and verse 44 says, no man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him. But there's an effective call. There is a call that God issues and He says, I will bring you. There is a call that goes out and draws men to Christ. It is a compelling call. It is a divine call. It is a call that has the power of God behind it, you see. And when the power of God is behind it, it will move you. It'll change you. It will draw you. It will compel you to come. Theologians call it an efficacious call. It's an effective call. And if you ever get this call, you will come and you will be changed. It is this powerful, divine call that Jude is talking about here. I want you to see it in the book of Romans. Turn over to Romans chapter 1, where Paul talks about the call. It's a very special call. It's a call that is not given to all, but it's given to some. Look at Romans 1:6. Among whom are you also the, what? Called of Jesus Christ. He's talking to the church here. The elect of God and believers. You are the called. Take a look at Romans 8:28, another favorite verse. Romans 8:28. And we know that all things work together for them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. See, that's the effective call. That's the call that draws you and demands that you come to Christ. Look at 8:30, Romans 8:30. Moreover, whom He did predestinate, them He also called. Who did He call there? All men? No, those who He predestinated to be holy and blameless. These are the addressees of the book. We may talk more about them in more detail. Those who are the elect of the Father, those who are preserved in Jesus Christ, and those who are called. All right, well, we'll continue with the exposition of Jude next time. Do it in some detail. I hope that gives you a sort of a general feel for the book. And we'll spend a few weeks on this. Brother Dana, we're going to sing, before we go to lunch, we're going to sing what? 581.